I think about sometimes how that if we had some of the Old Testament characters to be in our assembly, or some of the saints that we're familiar with from New Testament times in our assembly, would they enter into some of these songs? I think they would. And Joseph certainly would. When we consider in the life of Joseph where we are with him now, he is not the man he was 25 years ago. He's not the man he was as a 17-year-old who had already had the promises of God given to him of a great and glorious future. But the circumstances were such that he could not see it. He's not the same man that he was when he was in chains. And we're told in our Bible, in the book of Psalms, that those chains hurt him. He's not that man anymore. He's a man now who is seeing all things clearly. He has now seen that God had a purpose, and that purpose would involve him going through some very difficult times. Personally, not only his physical limitations because of what he went through with imprisonment, but also his distance from his beloved father. For 25 years, not knowing if his father was alive or if his father was dead, and this was a soul burden to him. But what we have in this man is an example of one who does, in fact, experience the relief of those difficulties and dilemmas in this life. But that's not the lot of all of us. Some of us will carry our infirmities to our grave. But that doesn't lessen the promise that God has that He will give us something to compensate for such. And so when I hear those last words of that hymn, "He will surely bring you out," his definition of bringing you out from under a burden is not necessarily your definition. It may not involve healing at all physically. It may involve you being satisfied with the lot that God has chosen for you and to be drawn near to Him by the result of the burden that He's given you. That may be Him bringing you out. And the Apostle Paul is a perfect example of that. Who had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. He prayed the Lord three times to remove it, and the Lord set him straight. Paul, you're going to have to deal with it, but you're not going to deal with it alone. My grace is sufficient for thee. As far as we know, that messenger of Satan stayed with him the rest of his ministry. But it was of no concern to him, because the Lord had brought him out from up under that burden. Joseph has now been brought out from under the burden in this life. He's now seeing things clearly. And when he sees things clearly, he recognizes that my timing is not always God's timing. When I would expect him to act, he may not act. When I would expect him to do certain things, to resolve situations, he may not do it then. There are great purposes that he's enacting and orchestrating that may involve me waiting and waiting and waiting until the proper time. Well, we're in this life of Joseph in that part of the study where now is the proper time. The end result is not only that Joseph has been exalted, that's just part of the story. He's exalted for a purpose. The purpose is to save a people alive. And it's not necessarily the Egyptians. There are 75, just 75 souls in Canaan that are the hub of God's redemptive program. Think of that. Among the maybe millions that lived at that time, only 75. And the reason that God exalted Joseph and put him in this position where he could do what he did to help them in times of famine is to save those 75. Not so that the name of Jacob would be perpetuated, but that the promise that was made to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, that there's coming a seed of your line. And in him, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You wipe out these 75 souls by famine, and that seed doesn't come. But God is going to see to it that this man who he'll be working individually in his life will be put in a position where he can be the instrument in God's hands to accomplish his greater purposes, you see. And we remind ourselves, it is not all about us. Not in the least. It's about his glory. So you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. And we'll begin reading again in the first verses of Genesis chapter 45. And then I want to, you don't have to turn with me to the second reference. I'll read it and I'll just reference it and read it quickly, but it will make a point, I think, for me, and I hope for you. But Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Now notice the first thing he says to them after he identified, is my father alive? Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. Apparently, when he began to talk and he identified himself, it was like they were shrinking back. Wait a minute. We've been found out, and he's the one that we did wrong to. He says, wait a minute. Come near to me. Come near to me. I pray you. And they came near. And he said the second time, I am Joseph, your brother, that you sold into Egypt. Therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Everything's clear now. The mystery of life, his life, is now the clouds are rolled away. It is that bright, sunshiny day. God has done a great work here. He has sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 6, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. You know what he's essentially saying is, there are immediate causes and there are secondary causes. Job would go through experiences where he could point to the thieves and the robbers that came and destroyed his property. He could look at the natural phenomena and see what took place to destroy his property. But he looked beyond those immediate causes to the primary cause. And he recognized that God was at work. Joseph has that same vision. May I say to you this morning, every Christian here should be able to see that. Your life that's shrouded in mystery, your experience that's shrouded in mystery, and you look to individuals or situations that have come in upon you and say, well, this is the cause. No. Have we forgotten Romans 8:28? Romans 8:28 does not present to us a passive God. It presents to us an active God. For God is working together all things for the good of them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We are not thinking clearly. When we just look at what's in front of us, we must look above and allow Him in His good time to reveal to us that He is at work. Joseph is there now. And the anguish that he may have gone through in his soul, why did my brothers hate me so much? I wish I could get my hands on them. I would throttle them good. I would use every fiber of the strength I have as a 17-year-old. I could take them. But the Lord doesn't permit him to do that. He has to teach him. Joseph, there are things going on here that you don't understand yet. And now I'm going to show you. And now he has shown him. And Joseph is so content with it that he tells his brothers, don't let it bother you. They were wrong. They were guilty. But Joseph didn't hold it against them. I mean, they had done him horribly wrong. But this prince of a man had been so worked on by the God of heaven that he realized that he could not hold them accountable and they should not hold themselves accountable. Don't be angry with yourself. Don't grieve over what you've done. There was a greater thing at stake. Oh, what peace. What peace this man demonstrates to us. And oh, what peace we often forfeit when we don't see that he is at work. So we continue to read in verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now there's a matter here of timing. I mean, 25 years is a long time to have to live with this injustice in your life. And by this time, 25 years later, Joseph doesn't see it as an injustice. He says it as a glorious working of his Father in his life, his Heavenly Father in his life, to make him what he is today. He's not bitter. He doesn't recall those things with any anguish of soul. He just rests in the fact he has great peace that God has done such things. But it's a matter of timing. And God's timing is not our timing. And here's the passage I'll read to you. And if you're real quick, you can find it in Isaiah 30 and verse 18. And some of you are finding it. And so I'm going to wait. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. And listen to these blessed words. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Now listen, there are hymns that I've heard over the years that are so Arminian that I just don't want to sing them. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? Listen, he doesn't wait in the way that we think of waiting. When it comes to salvation, he has a specific time when he's going to bring us to himself. And he's not waiting to see what you're going to do. If there's any waiting involved, it's because it is not in his good time yet to bring you to himself. And that's the way I view this passage here. His waiting is not waiting on us to do something. It's waiting for his precise time to occur where everything that he's got going on has been fully realized and he can bring it to a head and we can realize the glories of who he is because he's in control. In Isaiah 30 verse 18, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And so the 25 years elapsed, and all the anguish of soul that has occurred is because of God's timing. His timing is perfect. His timing is best. His timing, we don't understand at times, but we must rest in the fact that he is all wise. He is all good. He is all merciful. He is all loving. And as his child, he's doing what's best for us. And we wait because he's waiting to accomplish his purpose. There are things in this world that he's created that have fixed times. The sun's going to rise at a certain time tomorrow. We'll be able to know the moon phases for decades, if not centuries in advance, because he set things in motion. We know when the tides are going to run their course. I can tell you, if I was prone to look it up, and I would tell you within a minute when there's going to be high tide and low tide, because he's orchestrated it, and we sing about it. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness of his great faithfulness, mercy, and love. He has set certain things in motion, but there are certain things that he does that we don't know the timing. But we must rest in it. It encompasses things like this, where we hear the psalmist say, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." None of us know when we're going to die, but he does. And we know that unless the Lord returns, death is going to take place. And so we seek him to teach us to apply our hearts to wisdom in light of his timetable that we really don't know the specifics of. We hear words like, "Our times are in thy hand." And it's so with our conversion. When he brings a soul to himself, he has a specific time when he's going to do it. And with the clarity of hindsight and with the clarity of spiritual insight, one can see he was as particular in the bringing about the conversion of a sinner as many saints have often reflected and looked back upon the death of their loved ones who knew the Lord, and they say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And the reason they say that is because something that's precious to him, he'll take care of details. And I've seen it. You've seen it in the life of your loved ones. He just orchestrated every detail. We didn't have to tell him to do it. He did it because this saint that was coming to his heavenly home by virtue of what Christ had done for him was precious in his sight, and so he took care of it. And so it is with conversion. He takes care of details. And I like to think back upon when the Lord saved me, and it's clearer to me now than it was 40 years ago of what he was doing within my heart. And when it came to that moment where the gospel would be presented to me, and for the first time in my life I heard it, he took care of details so that I would not be distracted. He had caused my friends, some of them, to desert me. He had caused the ambitions that I had for life that was giving me momentary pleasure to be obliterated so that I had no pleasure, no, only misery, only looking for something else to help me get over this difficult time of such sadness. And in God's good time, he sends men that did not know me. I only saw one of them one time after that and didn't talk to him. But what they brought to me was a message of joy, a message that changed my life forever. If you notice in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1, it says this, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." Bear with me as I take this scene and apply it to conversion. In conversion, the Lord works with the individual. He works privately. He works delicately. If he has constructed you in such a way where you don't need to be influenced by the masses, and many people are influenced by the masses, they act because others act. The truth of the matter is, for me, and maybe for you, the Lord needed to get you alone. Everybody else has got to go. In this case, Joseph wanted to have his brethren there alone with him. And in some cases in salvation, the Lord would have us to know the gospel message in a one-on-one environment with another individual or with two individuals, be that as it may, nothing to distract us. But let me say also that it's very possible for the Lord to deal with you individually among people. We say that God calls people, and we tend to put it into two categories. There's the general call, and then there's the effectual call. The general call is where the Lord Jesus, when he goes out, hold everyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. That's a general call. But the effectual call is when he makes it real to us individually. He can invade the circumstances, even though there are many people around, and he can go right to the heart of the individual and impress upon them that they have need of a Savior, that he is that Savior, and that coming to him by faith will secure for them all that their soul needs. He will have done the work privately and delicately. Well, here's another thing that we'd like to note about this, is that he tells in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 4, his brethren to come near to him. Come near to me, he says. And they came near. What do I see in this? This is an incidental in the story, maybe. But I'm of the mindset that there are very few incidentals that are not significant, if any, in God's Word and have some value to us as New Testament saints. And in this case, what I see is Joseph, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is demonstrating to the world that he will have those who were estranged from him to come near to him. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in conversion, is he has taken us who were estranged from him and brought us near to him. And he did it by virtue of a call. Come near to me. There's another way to look at this, and this is irresistible grace. Now, Joseph is in a place of authority. His brothers must come near to him because he issues a command, and they do come near to him. But I would say when it comes to your salvation and mine, he issues the call for us to come near to him, and he does this marvelous work within the heart and gives us the faculties to come to him. And we do. And we do it because he has predestined us to come to him. He has designed us to come to him. And when he says, come to me, at that moment we go to him. We must, because of irresistible grace. One of the 5 points of Calvinism. Irresistible grace, of which I hold without reservation that grace is irresistible. Amen. Irresistible grace. The Lord Jesus spoke of this. You know, if you want to get in-depth knowledge of salvation by grace through faith and not of works, you'll read the Apostle Paul, and he will be the most clear exponent or proponent or expositor of that truth. He will. If you want to read about irresistible grace, the Lord said, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to tell you in no uncertain terms that there is such a thing as irresistible grace. Those who are drawn to me will come not because they're compelled to come necessarily. I'll equip them to want to come. But their desire to come will be because I've given them the desire. Irresistible grace. Turn with me to John chapter 6. The The Lord Jesus in this chapter is going to identify himself as the fulfillment of the manna of the Old Testament. He is the true bread from heaven. Men can eat of him. You can eat of him today and be completely satisfied. That does not mean that you eat of him physically, as the Catholics would teach. It means that you partake of his finished work. He becomes, for you, your Savior. You ingest him, spiritually speaking, and you partake of him. He is yours, and you are his. But here he is in the midst of explaining that he is the true bread from heaven. And he says these words, verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. By the way, he's not saying, if you believe on me, you've done a work of God. He's saying that if you believe on me, it's because God has done a work. That's the way you should see it. Then verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believed not. Now here he's going to utter a phrase that the natural man will absolutely recoil at if they understand it. The words are plain. It says something about those who will draw near to him. And it says it's only a few, or rather, it's only some. In the grand scheme of things, it will be many. And this is what he says. All that the Father giveth me may come to me. This is why we refer to it as irresistible grace. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. So in essence, what he's showing for us in this account that's preserved for us in the New Testament is that there's darkness here. They do not understand these spiritual truths. Not everyone that you talk with about the gospel has the capacity to understand what you're talking about. And so they begin to go through, how can this be? We don't understand it. And here the Lord says the other profound thing about irresistible grace. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's another aspect of irresistible grace. It's not just election, all that the Father hath given me. That's part of it. But the other part is you have to be attracted to Christ. And why would you be attracted to Christ? Not the Christ of your mind, not the moral Christ, but the Christ who saves sinners. Why would you be drawn to him? Why were you drawn to him? It's because the Father, who has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, drew you to his Son. And my friends, if he draws you to his Son, you will go to his Son. It is irresistible grace. Praise God for it. Let me tell you, friends, if you don't know it already, if it were not for that, you would die lost and undone in your sins because you have no capacity naturally to come to Him. I love that hymn, one of the hymns that we sang. I love the last verse. I wrote it down. If I can read my own handwriting and I can remember what I've sung for years. Hear Him, you deaf. His praise your loosened tongues employ. You blind, behold your Savior. And leap, you lame, for joy. Well, listen. The deaf cannot hear. The blind cannot see. The lame cannot leap. He has to give you something in order for you to come to Christ. You have to be given sight, spiritually speaking. You have to be given the capacity to move toward Him. You have to be given ears to hear. It's of the Lord. And when He gives that to a person, He does it for the purpose of them being drawn to His Son. Joseph said, come near to me. And they came. When the Lord does His wonderful work of saving a sinner, it's as if He said, come near to me. And you come. And He has taken care of everything that would be an impediment to come into His favorable presence. It becomes real to us as we present the gospel, for we see in the gospel that Christ did in fact die for sinners, and that was a necessary thing. Last night, around 12:30, I got a call from Connie. She was on the road. Miss Chancey's son had called her, says, Mama's fallen. She needs help. Are you there? Connie says, I'm not there, but I can call Eddie. So she calls me. And I go over there. By the time I'm there, there's an ambulance. The EMTs are there, and Miss Chancey had fallen and didn't break anything, that it seems, but she did need help. But I've heard this from Connie, and now I know. Connie, so I'm going to give Miss Chancey some food, and 2 hours later she comes back. And so she's taught with Miss Chancey, and so I'm there, and the EMTs get her up to a level where she doesn't have to climb the stairs anymore. She says, Eddie, sit down. Here it's 12:30. You know what time I get home? 2:30. But in the course of that conversation, she said that when she made a trip to the Holy Land, that there was a row of seats on the plane, and there was a practicing Jew. It was obvious he had the covering and he had the dreadlocks, whatever they're called. And she needed more room. So she comes and she sits down beside him, and somehow the conversation comes up about Jesus of Nazareth. He could not have been God. God did not need to become a man. God did not need 12 apostles to deliver His message. He's God. Essentially saying Jesus of Nazareth was not God. Your attention to Him is misguided. But the truth of the matter is, He is everything He's claimed to be. Including one who bids men to come to Him for forgiveness of sins. I take us back to the book of Acts. When the Lord is doing something among people that they don't understand, Jewish people, they don't understand. And the Lord affords an opportunity for one of the spokesmen to explain what's happening. And he says, he has been exalted. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing? He's giving repentance and forgiveness of sins. You don't know it, my friends. You don't know repentance. You don't know forgiveness of sins unless he gives it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, that despised Jesus of Nazareth, the exalted one who now sits on the throne. Praise his name for it. Finally, this morning, we look at this passage, we see that in Joseph's explanation to the people here, they appreciate the fact, or he appreciates the fact, that God is sovereign and that in his providence he has done what he has done for his glory, ultimately for the good of his people, but ultimately, really, for the glory of himself. And this, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ when again in the book of Acts we're told that Christ was delivered, what? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Bible talks about an eternal counsel. I can't grasp that. I only think in realm of time. I'll only think about something happening in time. Before it happens, it has not happened. After it happens, I can speak of it in the past. But there's something about this eternal counsel sometime in eternity past. But I don't even know if that's the right phrase to use. It was determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would become a man and would walk among men as God and as man and die for the sins of his people, fully reconcile them to God, and then be exalted back to the right hand of the Father. Joseph recognizes the providence of God. My friend, do you recognize the providence of God? Do I recognize the providence of God? More than that, am I at peace with the providence of God? Or am I bitter? Are you resting in what Joseph saw so clearly? He brought me out. He surely brings us out in his own good time. Next time, Lord willing, I think I'm going to head in this direction. Joseph loves his father. I do think that this speaks of the eternal love and affection and complacency that the Son of God has with the Father. But Joseph is intently interested upon how his father is doing. And he says, oh, by the way, you're going to go back to him. And when you go back, tell him of my glory. There's a member in our church here today whose family has a connection with the Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. Any of you who know that church, you know, today is a huge church. And years ago, it was big. Houston's a big city. But this church member who has the connection with that church went back recently to the area because one of her relatives, if I remember right, was a deacon in that church years ago. And they were able to go through some of the belongings of that person. And they came across a little booklet And it was on the booklet, a booklet concerning the life of Joseph, preached by their pastor, Dr. F.F. Thorne, in 1937. And he posited the question, though he didn't say it like that. When I go back, when you go back to your father, what could you tell him about me? If you're going to tell him about my glory, what are you going to tell him about me? Well, the first thing that comes to our mind is what he's going to tell about. Oh, did you see where he lived? He lived in some palace. He is authoritative and people bow and do whatever he says. All these servants, as a matter of fact, he has so much wealth that he has his own steward. You think that's all that they would tell him? And maybe they did. But what would you tell was the glory of Joseph? I'd submit to you there are many things, and this Dr. Thorne mentioned several things, but one of the things that struck my fancy was this. Joseph showed his princely nature. And you know, his father is called a prince with God. He's a member of royalty. He had his nature changed so that he acted like royalty. And Joseph is acting royally, heavenly royally. But how does that manifest itself? You want to tell something about his glory? You should have seen him, Father. He was at peace with God's providence in his life. He was so at peace, he didn't hold any wrong that we had done against him, against us. As a matter of fact, he told us, don't be sorry for it. Don't beat yourself up over it. Oh, let me tell you something else about his glory. He had such a forgiving spirit. Read the account. Read it closely. When he reveals himself to his brothers, eventually there's Benjamin. They embrace. And Brother Guy, they weep. Guess who else he hugs? Not with a knife in his hand. Simeon. The ringleader. Judah. Every one of his brethren. He embraces them. That's a prince of a man. That's someone who has been in the presence of God and is comfortable with what God has done with his life. Don't you want to be that person? He should not be an anomaly. What we see, the characteristics of this man, Joseph, now 25 years later, should be the characteristic of every Christian, resting in his providence, at peace with what he has done. Do you see it? Do I see it?